we recognize that throughout the Scripture we're told that we ought to pray.
Whether we look in the Old Testament, we see some of the great examples of prayer. I'm convinced that we don't go to the Old Testament and learn what we need to of prayer. But in times in which they were returning from God, in times in which they had drifted away from God and faithful brethren were there, they were praying to God. And they prayed to God about all kinds of things that centered in on His work. When you look to the New Testament, you see Jesus spending much of His time in prayer. When He was one who was besought to be king, He departed from the midst of that. In the midst of all kinds of popularity and acclamation, He went apart to a silent place to pray. Before He did the picking of the 12, He went aside for a night spent in prayer. Before you see Him crucified and go through the mock of a trial that He had, Jesus was going to God in prayer. Prayer is an important part of our life before God because it's our way of communicating to Him. God's Word is the way He communicates with us. But we communicate with Him by means of prayer. And when you look at the New Testament, you see the fact that we're always to go to God in prayer. For instance, you look in the book of Luke, you find a widow. She was called the importunate widow. She was asking that she be avenged of her adversaries. Well, why was Jesus teaching about that? Here was this woman continually going to a judge and asking for something, and Jesus gave the stated intent of that parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to stop, not to cease. When you look at things like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we pray without ceasing. The fact is that when we are in times of happiness and thanksgiving, we go to God in prayer. But especially in times of trial, I think sometimes people have a problem in prayer that you might identify with. I know that I do sometimes as well as I've gone through my life and looked back upon it. That instead of being the kind of men and women that we should be, of praying to God as He demands, of doing what it is that He said, instead of doing that, we cease. And there's often a problem that comes along. We do understand that God answers prayer. For instance, in the 91st Psalm, He shall call upon Me and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. That's the promise of God. Or when you go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 58, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He shall say, here am I. In other words, God is ready. He's listening to our prayer. He wants to hear that in our requests. In fact, if you go on into chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. One of the great prayers of the Old Testament is the prayer that Daniel prayed. Recognizing that the 70 years were at their end, which Jeremiah had told us, he goes to God in prayer, and the answer is given to him. When the one comes from God talking to him, he says, while you started to speak, God sent me. God sent the messenger. God wants to hear prayer. He's ready to answer prayers. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If we want to know God's will, it is a fact that we can know it. God makes that clear. And when we have the kind of a desire that we're there, wanting to know what it is that God would have us to do, we've got to do our part in study all right. But James points out the fact that we can pray for wisdom, nothing doubting, and God will give it. But here's the problem sometimes. What happens when God answers no? Because that fact happens that we recognize we pray for things and we don't get them. That we think this is what ought to be, and we ask God for that to happen, and then it doesn't. The first time I faced that square in the eye, my first brother-in-law, Bob Lacoste, preaching the gospel in Texas at the time. I was in Alvin, Texas. He was over in Austin. He had been, to me, closer than my own fleshly brother. He was the friend that stuck closer than a brother. It was hardly a day went by that I didn't get on the phone and talk with Bob. When I was a teenager, he encouraged me in gospel preaching. Preaching over in Refugio. I was in Corpus Christi. And he'd have me drive my little Toyota up there and preach for him when he was gone. And he was gone in meetings quite a bit. He had openings that came along in the northwest part of the country where there had been much error taught about divorce and remarriage and other issues. And he had that patience, that way of being able to teach. He had openings that came along a little bit later into the interior west, Idaho, Utah, Wyoming, all in there. We went many times and talked to places that were in institutionalism and tried to bring them out of that. As a result of that, Bob was effective in bringing several congregations to stand for the truth. He developed in the early 90s a lung disease that he had had really starting out as a kid. He had had to have a half of one lung removed. And it was obvious that without a lung transplant, he wasn't going to live. I remember going to God thinking, well, it's obvious that God wants him to live. I mean, who else is going to be able to go into these places and have the effect that he has? And I prayed about that. But he didn't make it. He died while waiting on a lung transplant. I remember our boys coming to me. They had tears in their eyes. He said, Dad, what happened? I prayed as hard as I could that Uncle Bob would live. Why did he die? And I was struggling with that myself. How could it possibly be that that was something within the will of God? But you know, if I believe in prayer and I believe that God has the prerogative to answer, one of those answers is no. And when you look at some cases that are to be considered, I suggest to you we shouldn't get downhearted about that. It ought to be something where we recognize that God knows what He's doing. For instance, look at the case, if you will, of David being denied the right to build that temple that he looked forward to. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I want you to look at this. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, let's read the first four verses. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. Now, is this just a kind of a presumptuous thing that was out of David's own conceit that he did this? Well, no. When you go back in the Old Testament, you find out, as a matter of fact, when they built the tabernacle, that tent that was to move around with the ark, the point was made when you're settled in your land and when there's peace, then this will have a permanent place. But until that time, as they were going through the wilderness and as they were coming into the land, there was no settled peace. And therefore, it continued in that sort of a way. The problem with David was not that he didn't have a reason to think that there was a permanent place that ought to be dwelt. And not because he had a bad heart, because he says, Look, I'm dwelling in a house. It doesn't make sense that I should have something, and yet the ark should be in this tent place. It was a good reason in the sense of a heart that was there. There was one problem with it. And that one problem was a big one, and that was it was without the command of God. It was without His positive divine authority. And as a result of that, God told Nathan, you go back there and tell him, that's not what's going to happen. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that point had been made very clearly, that David had been pointed out to be this one that would provide for the things of God. And he would bring about this peace. When you turn a little bit further over into 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, look with me there if you will. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and in verse 3, there's a statement that's made where God says this, But God said to me, speaking of God saying to David, David is talking to Solomon at this time, But God said to me, You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. Now, wait a minute. If I was David, I'd say, now what? Lord, You're the one who told me to go in battle. You're the one who told me to go in war. Why is that now being used against me? But that wasn't the point, you see. God had said that when there was settled peace and the people dwelt in the land with peace, then it would be a time to build. And that wasn't David's time. David's time was securing the peace, but it was a time of battle and warfare until he had caused the enemies to be overcome. It wasn't that David's path of warfare had been wrong in God's sight. I've heard people get up and preach that, and I wondered, what in the world did they look at? That's not what it said. Every time David went in warfare, he was commanded to do so. He did it because God said. But the point is, the promise was when there's peace and it's settled in the land, then this will happen. You see, David had a place. And that place was something that was needed. It was something that was mandatory. And God called upon him to do it, to be a man of war. But the fact is, somebody else was the one that God called upon to build the temple. You know, when we sometimes get the idea that if I can't do it, then I'm going to ruin everything for the guy who did it, because I don't get to have all this glory. That wasn't the way David was. When God told David, you cannot build the temple, what did David do? You know the story as well as I do, don't you? He went out and got all of the things ready to build it. He made the building of that temple easier from Solomon's day because of what he provided for at the end of his life. He wanted to do everything that he could. You know, sometimes when we pray to have a particular place in the kingdom, that isn't God's will, because He knows it's not best for His cause. That's what had been so with David. But He had a place for David, and He has a place for you and me. It may be that I preach, and somebody else says, well, I want to preach. But they're not going to have that place. What do they do? I've seen people who used to preach or wished that they could and didn't, who've made my life miserable in some places. I hope I'm never like that. I've always told Taylor, when I get to be old and senile, he'll come and preach there in Oklahoma City, and I think that's probably getting to be about year after next. But the idea is, when I'm down there in a pew, I hope I'm not like that. I hope I'm preacher's best friend. We can be in a place of helping, even if we aren't there as being in that particular function. Not all people are going to be elders. Not all people who are good, solid, spiritual people are going to be elders. But if I'm an elder, I better stand in that place and do what God has appointed me to do. And if I'm not, I better make it easy on them. That's the point that the Hebrew writer makes. That we may make it good that they would give account for our souls. That would be a happy time. As congregation works towards having elders, one of the things that is there is not to have people running around running for elder. You know what I mean by that? You ever seen that? Somebody, I want to be an elder. And they go and politic and politic and politic. And I tell you, that's one you don't want right there. But here's what we need to do. We need to recognize humbly before God, I need to have the confidence of the brethren. I need to be qualified in the way that God says. And then look at myself and be my own best critic. And recognize, if that's not a place for me, what is my place? My place is to help. My place is to do the very best I can. Not everybody's a Bible class teacher. Some are. And when we have that place as a Bible class teacher, if I'm out there and I want to protect my child, and I'm going to attack the Bible class teacher because something's happened with my child that I don't like, not the way to do it. You see, many times our ideas of what we want center more on us than on God's will. And when that takes place in prayer, God will say no. And He'll say no for a good reason. And that no will be for the betterment of the kingdom. So whatever the place we have, let's recognize that and then recognize the answer that the Lord gives. There's also the case in which David was denied the life of the child that he had with Bathsheba. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now remember, this is after the 7th chapter where God had pointed out to David that if he'd do what was right, then all of those of his posterity would be kept as king. And the Davidic lineage would be established in Israel. And it would be established from that point on. That's why it is that we have a Christ who is now King of Kings, who is after the lineage of David. That was promised to him. But after that high point in David's life, there was an indeed low point that came along in chapter 12. In verse 13, it points out the fact that David, after he had sinned, had Nathan come to him, and Nathan said, "Let me tell you a story. Here's a man that was a rich man, he had a bunch of flocks. And here was a poor man, he only had this one little ewe lamb that was like a part of the family. This rich man had a visitor that came in, and instead of taking from all of his flocks to feed this visitor, he took that little ewe lamb and he killed it and gave to his visitor." David recognized the wrong in that. He said, "That man's worthy of death." And Nathan said to him, "Thou art the man." Look what David does then. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said to David, "Jehovah also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die." And you go on from that point, and what happens? In verse 16 it says that David besought God for the child. He fasted. He was asking all of this time. And as he continued in that way, all of his servants looked at him and they said, "Oh no, this is terrible that the king's like this." And then the child dies and they say, "Who's going to be able to tell him? If he was acting like this before the child dies, what's he going to do now?" He recognized the fact that the child must be dead because of their conversing with one another, and he asked, "Has the child died?" And they said, "The child is dying." In verse 20 it says, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, and he came into the house of Jehovah and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, 'What thing is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you did rise and eat bread.' And he said, 'While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether Jehovah will not be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" You know, in all of our lives, we come to places where there's a loss that takes place that we just can't fathom, that we just can't quite grasp. And what happens from that is there's a tendency on the part of some to question God. Now, while the thing's in the process, it's right to pray about it. But after it's done, our place is to pick ourselves up and do what David did. You notice the first thing it said? He went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. That's the first thing. Sometimes when we have a time of great loss, when we prayed for something and it doesn't happen, God says no. We forget that place. And instead of worshiping and going and bowing ourselves before God, and getting ourselves back to our purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments, we start having a pity party. And when we're caught up in that pity party, however reasonable it might seem, the fact is we're not giving to God His due. There's not any of us who live very long in this world that haven't had some sort of a heartbreak that takes place. The hardest of all of those, a loss of a child, the loss of a spouse. Whether it's with death or betrayal really doesn't matter. The fact is that those hit hard at home. And when you experience one, it's kind of like saying, well, what's the use? My life is ended. Unless you get that point to recognize, wait a minute. My life is not based upon my children. It's not based upon my spouse even. I love my wife more than anyone on the face of this earth. She's by far the better half. But when she passes, if that should happen before I do, my life is not about my wife. My life is about my God. I love my children and had wonderful times with them as they were being raised up, still look back with fond memories. I've got one that we can no longer speak to. I won't tell you that that doesn't cause sadness. It does. But the fact is, my life is not about that. That is a part of my life. I've done everything that I could, but when that's over, it's time to pick myself up and say, hey, get back to work. And that's what needs to happen when we hear that no of God. We need to go and think about what's the necessity. The necessity is, even as David did, there's still a job to do. When you look at Paul and Silas, they were denied an opportunity to go and preach the gospel first in Asia and then in Bithynia. When you go to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, that point is recorded by the writer Luke when he tells us what happens along that way. In Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come against Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul and said, there was a man of Macedonia standing beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." Now what happened from that point? What happened from that point is when they were ones who went over into Macedonia, verse 10 says they saw that vision and they thought that's what God's will is. They need to be preached to. You remember what happened in Macedonia? That's where Philippi was, wasn't it? And when they went over and they preached in Philippi, was it a good thing that they did that? Absolutely. Though it started out with them being in jail, there was a Philippian jailer who was converted then. And from that point on, you see something about the church at Philippi that it's outstanding. Paul tells the fact that many times they had been the ones who had been the only people to have fellowship with him in the furtherance of the gospel. God knew what he was doing. Rather than Paul going to Asia or to Bithynia, he recognized the needful thing is first, you go and preach the gospel there. Why? Because there are going to be people with you. There's going to be those who support. And that's going to make the gospel proclamation easier. Did he preach the word in Asia later? Yes. As you go and you find out in Acts chapter 18 and 19 of some of that story, he comes into Ephesus in chapter 19 and he preaches the gospel and it spread through all Asia. But it didn't happen without Philippi helping along the way, did it? Sometimes God's answer of no is for a time. Sometimes He recognizes something needs to be done first, and then something else that's good needs to be done. And when we're praying and something doesn't happen immediately as we think it should, let's think about that and say, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe it is that it's not the time yet. So how am I going to get to that time? If Paul had never gone to Philippi and preached the gospel, would the gospel have ever been preached in Asia as it should have been? He had to do that which was necessary first. And sometimes you and I might not like what we do first. It might not be our first choice, but God is using it to bring about that which is for His good. And we've got to understand that He knows the steps that need to be taken. He's going to guide our path, and we need to have that kind of a confidence to understand that no might be temporary and that something else is necessary before we get there. That's another case where God said no, but for a good reason. Or how about in the case of Paul being denied the removal of the thorn in the flesh? When you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you see this passage of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, it says, "By reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Concerning this things, I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He has said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weakness, in injury, in necessity, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You see, the fact was that the Apostle Paul needed this thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. All kinds of speculation about that. I don't know, don't care. God didn't see fit to tell us. But here's what I know about it. I know it gave Paul an understanding of the fact that the power was not in him. And we need to be reminded of that sometimes too, don't we? Sometimes I hear somebody come to me and they've had a Bible study with some denominational person. And they come dejected and they say, "I don't know what I did wrong. They rejected the gospel and I don't know. Maybe I'm just not cut out for this." Do you know the fact that you cannot teach the gospel bad enough to keep somebody that has a heart to know it from knowing it? Power's not in you. Power's in God's Word. And you can't preach it good enough to cause somebody who doesn't have a heart that's prepared to obey it. I know that because that same thing was there with Jesus. Jesus told a parable about a sower. He went out and sowed, and some fell on the wayside. That didn't bring anything. There were some that fell into rocky soil. That sprang up, but it didn't bring anything of fruit ultimately. There were some that fell among thorns. That came along, but it never provided full fruit. And then some fell into good and honest hearts. You know what? That's the only one that produced. You and I don't have control over somebody else's heart. They have control over their heart because God created them with free will. And there's nothing I can do to preach the gospel so good or so bad that a good or a bad heart changes place. It's going to be that which is a good heart is going to respond to the gospel's teaching. One of the most impactful men, actually two of them, on me when I was growing up. One was a fellow by the name of Brother Rainey. He was in a wheelchair, and he had had a stroke. He had no use of arms or legs. He had to gasp to breathe and to swallow. He was a Bible class teacher, and to this day, he's made a huge impact upon me. He was the first one who I ever heard anything about the book of Revelation from. Now there was a fellow who was an elder of God's people as I was growing up. Brother Carl Miller. I guess I learned more about the heart of what it was to be a Christian and about the care and concern for souls from him than I did from anybody else in my life. He couldn't put two sentences together without stumbling over them. But he could show you that he cared, and he could show you that he knew the Word of God. And the depth of that teaching caused me to have an appreciation for God's Word more than I ever had before. You know, sometimes in weakness, that weakness in a person accentuates the fact that the power's not in them, it's in Christ, it's in God. And that's what happened with Paul. Paul said he came not with excellency of speech. He wasn't evidently somebody that was a great orator. There were a lot of things that he didn't have as far as what the world would look for. But what did he have? What he had was the power of God's Word. And folks, he never forgot that. That was what Paul came with over and over again. When he went into the synagogues and he expounded to them about the Christ on the Sabbath day, where did he go? He went to the Scripture and he opened that. And from the Scripture, He showed them these things. So much so that when those that were there in Thessalonica and Berea heard the gospel, those were more noble in that they what? And they searched the Scriptures daily to see what was so. How could they do that if He never opened them? How could they do that if He had never pointed out what Scripture was? But evidently it was so Scripture-packed that they had to search it from that day forward to see what was so. In Paul's weakness, there was a power that made itself present in God's Word more and more apparently. Sometimes the people who are the best in preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel and going to others across a kitchen table are not the ones who have the kind of a physique and the kind of a presence that's there that's almost charismatic. It's the kind of people who, as we used to say, hide themselves behind the cross of Christ. Who let Christ's power and Christ's truth be pointed out. And let that be the focus of everything that's there. I've always told people when I've gone to various places and preached, I don't care if a week from now you can't even remember what I look like and what my name was. It'd be better for you if you didn't remember what I look like. I look at a mirror every day and I think I'd be better off if I didn't know myself. But I hope you can remember the Bible. And I hope you can remember some point that's made or some truth that's there. And it causes you to think and spurs you to be able to do something. That's where the power is. It's not in the person. When Paul prayed that that thorn in the flesh might be removed, that would have been a good thing for him. Anybody who has had physical problems, you recognize the fact that it's many times debilitating in a lot of ways. It takes your time, it takes your effort, all of those kind of things. But with all of that, as God viewed the equation, He said it's better to have that than to have him with a full, healthy body because the Word is advantaged in that sort of way. You know, when I see people who tell me I can't go over in various places to preach and there's not going to be too much that they're going to do that's going to be out of their comfort zone. You know, the fact is, I'm encouraged by the people who do go. When I go over into the Philippines, I see a lot of people who absolutely stir my heart because of what they do despite their limitations. Years ago, we were up in the mountain territories of Luzon, up in the northern part of it. Rhody Gumpad and I had gone out into a real remote area and preaching. And there was a man who had come and he had no legs. They had been amputated from the knees down. He was on a cart and he was kind of tied, strapped onto that cart. He had taken 2 days over mountains, not a single road there, little trails to be able to get there and to hear the preaching of the gospel. I saw that and I heard he was one not able to speak English, but Rhody told me what had happened. I cried. I thought, how many times have I been kept from doing something that I had the ability to do, but it just was out of my what I wanted to zone, and I didn't do it. And here's a guy who for 2 days goes through the elements. There wasn't any hotel. There wasn't any nice place to stay. There wasn't a car. There was pulling himself by his arms on a cart with no legs because he wanted to hear the gospel. That's the kind of people that impact me. Doesn't that impact you? That's why God said no to Paul. That no had a good reason. And that reason was that it would cause them to see if Paul can preach like this and he can keep on despite that thorn in the flesh, then I can do something too. And it would spur them. There's another case I want you to think about, and that's the case of Job. Do you know that in all the book of Job, he's never told why he's suffering? We get to look behind the scene. He never did, evidently. We know that it was Satan who caused it. Job was never given that detail. All of his friends were saying, it's because of your evil, because of your iniquity. That's why you're sinning, or that's why it is that you're suffering, because you've sinned. And a matter of fact, you aren't suffering as much as your sins deserve. Where'd they get that? They don't get that from anything that's there in the book of Job. Not anything that we know about. Satan came before God. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan had considered him. He knew that he was not his. But he had a plan. And when he had that plan and it didn't work, he had a backup plan to try to get a hold of Job. But he knew Job was opposed to him. That isn't why Job suffered, because of his evil. He suffered because Satan was trying to bring him down. He was trying to get his hold on Job. But you know what? Despite the fact that Job never found out, he continued to be a righteous man. Look with me over into James, the 5th chapter. James uses the case of Job, as well as others, to make a point. In James chapter 5, begin with me in verse 10. It says, take, brethren, for an example of suffering of patience the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. Now think about that. The Lord is full of pity and merciful is called the what? It's called the end of the Lord. But there was a lot before the end. Most of the book of Job is what happens before that end. And it's Job praying that God would tell him why this is happening, or God would take these things away, or God would just cause him to die. That'd even be better than what he's going through. And God said no, no, and no to every one of those requests. Why? It says that he did that so that we would know that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. Have you ever thought about the fact that something that you're going through and something that you're suffering may be something that spurs someone else to serve the Lord? This didn't do a great deal for Job. I mean, think about it. He had 10 kids. They were killed. He gets 10 more. How many of you are ready to give up your kids to be killed if you'll be sure that you'll get that many more? I wouldn't. That's not a trade I want to make. But God was merciful into him that he gave more of those children. He had the things that he possessed taken away, and he got more in the end. But would you be ready to go through the loss of everything like Job did, go through all the calamities that were there, all of the sickness, all of the pain and all of that? Do you think that's a good trade? What did Job get out of it in the end? He got restored what he had before. Now when you look at it in that way, Job might be better. But you know what really Job got out of that? Job's name is in our Bible. And there's a book about the suffering that he had and what a godly man he was. And you and I benefited from that. Not only you and I and everybody else is on the face of the earth now, but those in times past, and if there's times future, they'll know about Job. And it's worth it if you have your focus upon the cause of God. And that's the point. When Job went through this suffering and God told him no, no, no to his prayers, the effect of that is that you and I can learn about patience and suffering. And we can know a message that is there from Job of how suffering may not be from your own sin. It may be from the devil, or maybe in the book of Ecclesiastes, time and chance happened to them all. But Job hadn't had that revealed to him yet. But you and I have learned something from his suffering. Is it worth it to you to go through suffering? If in the end you aren't made better off, but your children have a greater faith? Or that person who's suffering over there and going through difficulties can see that and it can spur them to keep them from a devil's hell by falling away and say, if that person could do it, I can. And they serve the Lord. Is it worth it? To Job it was. To other people of faith it was. You and I have got to consider that may be why God gives His no to our prayer. You see, we can learn some lessons. When God says no, He does answer prayer. Garth Brooks sang a song a long time ago, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. There's no such thing. To a Christian, there isn't an unanswered prayer. There's prayer that's answered. Yes, no, and wait a while are all answers. And when God says no, we have to understand that's His communication in that. God's infinite ways and thoughts are beyond man's finite nature. You and I can't possibly know what comes down the line and what's going to happen from different things. God can't. And not only does He know that in that way, but He knows how they fit together eternally. I heard it said one time that if you have a fellow that's growing wheat and another fellow that's growing cotton, each of them is going to pray for rain at a different time. If they've got fields that are bordering each other, what happens? I don't know how to fit all that together, do you? God does. God can look down the line and see what will happen if you and I can't. He can see what will happen to that person. And He can see what's best. So I better be ready to leave that in God's hands. Because He can see far better than I can how everything fits together. When you look at the idea of history, you go back through the Bible and all that God did. And you know, the history of God's dealing with man ought to give us a confidence that God knows what to do. Habakkuk, a long time ago, looked at the evil of his nation and he said, "How long until you judge Judah because of this evil?" God, in essence, tells him, "Well, I've got a plan that when you hear it, you won't believe it. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that wicked and ungodly nation, and they're going to judge Judah." And Habakkuk, in essence, says, "I can't believe it. Why would you do that? Why would you take a nation more wicked than we are and judge us?" You know what? God didn't answer him either. He said, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him." In other words, "I've made my decision. You live with it. You understand that it's what's right." And folks, when you look and you see what God did in bringing about the destruction of Judah through the Chaldeans, you understand that there was something that was better there. Nebuchadnezzar heard the truth. He humbled himself. That wouldn't have happened without them being destroyed in Judah by the Chaldeans. When you have the various other effects that are there, it's obvious God knew what to do. That's so in the cases of history with Judah and Israel. It's so in the dealings with people's lives. Time and time again, we see God knew what He was doing. If God knew what He was doing back then, we've got the same God today. And if I can see His hand in history and His hands in lives and His hands bringing about that which is best and shaping them like clay to make a masterpiece out of them, God can do that to you and me. And He can do that to this nation. And He can do that to a world that's round about us. And so what should we do? We ought always to pray and never to faint. The fact of it is that God's no should increase our faith. Not decrease it. It ought to increase it. I appreciate your good attention.